Amen. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for this morning, and we'd like to welcome everybody to church. It's nice to see many faces that are back and also some new faces. May God bless you as you worship with us. And may God bless the ones who are on the way. I know some people are flying right now as we are here in church. Let's keep them in our prayers. Mark told me to remind you that our mission is actually to glorify God and follow Jesus. We changed it a little bit. It used to be to glorify God and make disciples, but we made it a little bit broader. So I think it's more important, of course, to follow Jesus, really to be a disciple. But we shall see. I just want to show you your preaching schedule, the preaching schedule for August, in case you're going to join us. So this 2 weeks, our schedule is to preach about the incomparable Christ. And these 2 weeks we will spend looking at the one greater than Jacob. For those who are members here know that our purpose is to show the greatness of Jesus Christ, to exalt Jesus Christ. And we're going through the whole Bible. And this is kind of like a crash course on the Old Testament. But at the same time, even in the Old Testament, we're trying to point to Jesus as one greater than Abraham. We saw greater than Adam, greater than Isaac. And these 2 weeks, we're going to look at greater than Jacob. This week, actually, we'll mostly look at Jacob. But the reason we do it is just so that we can see next week how Christ is greater than Jacob. So this is the plan for the next couple of weeks, this week and next week. And then on the 21st, that's what I said, we're returning to our discipleship series. And we will look at Christ-likeness. We will review a little bit what we did last time about the discipleship series. So we look first at unconformity. The disciple is not supposed to conform to the world. And now next time we're going to look at the positive thing. We're going to look at Christ-likeness. So please pray for that. And again, there we will be reminded again about our motto, which is again, to glorify God and follow Jesus, which really is to be a disciple. And last week, good news, I won't be here. I mean, I won't be here in front, so, you know, it's a good change. We have our Theology and Ethics Sunday, and our guest is going to be Dr. Nate Shannon from Tours Trinity, professor of theology. He will probably preach on Romans 1 about homosexuality, which is a very, very up-to-date, a very, very common subject today in the news and everywhere else. So we would like to look at the biblical perspective on homosexuality. So this is the schedule, so please just to have it in your mind and please pray about it. But today, as we mentioned, we will look at this text from Genesis chapter 25. If you have your Bibles, please turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. The focus today will be on Jacob. We want to learn about who Jacob is, so then next week we can see one greater than Jacob, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, and hopefully point toward Jesus as one much greater than Jacob. And the text is Genesis 25, verse 19. If you have your Bibles, if not, I will try to also show you the text. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. So we will read the text as we go through the message, because we will go a lot through this message. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for this wonderful morning that we can come and worship you. We pray that you bless everyone who's here. We pray that you use your word for the edification of all these people. And we also pray for the salvation of those who don't know you. Please, Lord, work through your Holy Spirit. Help us see wonderful things from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning we're going to look at Jacob. And I just want to point out some background material first of all. I just want to show that the text starts with these are the generations. And this is fairly significant because if you remember, the book of Genesis has an introduction. The book of Genesis, chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, is the introduction to the whole book. Again, we have all these chapters, 1, 2, 3, 50. But these were added much later, as you know, in the medieval times. Most likely, the original book had an introduction, chapter 1 to 2, 3, and afterwards, we have this expression that is repeated about 10 or 11 times, depends how you count, and these show the chapters, the chapter divisions in the book. So they're probably an introduction about 10 or 11 chapters. And all the chapters starts like this. These are the generations. These are the toledot in Hebrew, which, notice what it says here. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. But the interesting thing is that the section that follows is not about Isaac. It's actually about his son, Jacob. And the same thing will happen later. These are the generation of Jacob in chapter 37, but it's not about Jacob, it's about his son. That's why some more modern-day translation would translate like this. This is what came about Yahshua, what became of Isaac, Abraham's son. Because they should say, see, this section is all about Jacob. Jacob, and that's why the message is about Jacob, grace abounding to the chief of schemers. Or like one pastor said, the chief of twisters. Because we will look at a person which really is very controversial and very difficult to like. This is Jacob. But this is a new chapter that begins, and we are reminded that we are dealing here with the son of Isaac. And I just want to take you back with me about 4,000 years ago to about 1800 before Christ in the land of Canaan, or somewhere near Beersheba. And there's Isaac. And you know Isaac, we talked about a few months ago. Isaac is the son of laughter. Some translate his name laughter because when his mother, who is about 98 years old, heard that she would be pregnant to have a son, she laughed. So they named him Yitzhak, which means he laughs. And this person, Isaac, Yitzhak, is the father of Jacob. And notice what we learn about him here. Abraham fathered Isaac. And Isaac, we learn, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Betuel the Aramean, as a wife. It's an interesting love story. It's an arranged marriage. It's not one of those 20th or 21st century love story. It's an arranged marriage. But as you know the story in Genesis 24, they brought Rebekah, and he says that he loved her. So this is Isaac. He has a wife, and he's the son of the promise. He's known in the Bible as the son of the promise because he was promised. And Abraham waited 25 years. He was born when Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 99. A reason to laugh and to be joyful, but also to understand that God is the one who gave him this son. Isaac is the son of promise. He's the son of laughter, but he's also the son of promise. And the same thing happened here again and happened a lot to the book of Genesis. Here we have a husband and a wife, and they're excited, and they want to have children, just like every couple. But there is a problem, and we see this problem right here in the next few verses. Problem was that she was barren. In verse 21, find Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But I just want to again imagine this story. It's difficult for us to imagine because we're in 21st century. If your wife is barren, you go for treatment. If your wife is barren, there are quite a few options that you can take to have a child, even your own child. We have so much more advanced technology, but at that time, if your wife is barren, there's no treatment you can follow. There's nothing you can follow. And notice what Isaac does. And here in the very beginning, we learn something about Isaac, and also we will learn about Rebekah. We learn that Isaac, what he does now, the son of laughter, he prays. And the word that is used here for prayer is very unusual. In fact, I had to look it up in the dictionary. It's a very unusual word. It's a word that probably means an intensive plea. It's only used, I think, one other time by Moses during the time of Exodus when he talks to God about the plagues. So apparently Isaac is praying very fervently. And, you know, this is a very misleading verse in my opinion, because notice what it says. Isaac prayed and the Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Why is this verse misleading? You know, he was 40 But when did he have the child? It's a few verses down the line. Do you remember? Anybody remembers when he actually had the child? Because it sounds like from this verse that, oh, he prayed, and next day she was pregnant. It's nothing like that. Which again, I think, shows the fervent prayer and shows the faith of Isaac. Actually, she becomes pregnant 20 years later. He's 60. So you can imagine some discussions between Isaac and his wife. And now his wife is saying, well, you were talking about the promise. You're the son of promise. You were talking about your seed will be like the stars and like the sand. But we don't have a child. So you can imagine Isaac saying, honey, you know what? My mother got pregnant at 99. Would that work? Would that work with your wife? Oh, you know, don't worry, honey. You know, I know somebody who gave birth at 60. Right? Probably that's how he did. But they kept praying. And, you know, he didn't do like his father. He didn't do like his father. He didn't get a surrogate mother. He just apparently kept on praying. So from this text, we see that Isaac is a man of faith, a man of prayer, who prays fervently. Another thing we see that she conceived, and we will see again about Rebecca. We see something good. The children, however, she had children, so it's a really strong prayer. She has twins. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And this again shows us something about the piety of the family. He's a praying man, and she is a praying woman. In fact, this expression, she went to inquire of the Lord, is a very, very difficult to explain for every commentator. Because usually this expression appears when a prophet goes to inquire of the Lord. Nobody so far goes to inquire of the Lord. In fact, we don't know where she went to inquire of the Lord. Where exactly? Did she go to an altar? There was no temple? But it does show that this family is somehow close to God. So she went to inquire of the Lord. There's a father who prays. There's a mother who prays. There's a mother who inquires of the Lord. But again, from the very beginning, we see a little bit of a trouble here. The children struggle together. The children struggle together. And this is a word that will define very much our analysis of Jacob. Struggle. And notice again, this is probably the programmatic text, though, for the whole thing. Genesis 25:23, easy to remember. So this is what the Lord told Rebecca. He said, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Here, God explains what is happening to Rebecca. And it's kind of like both a promise, and it's also, it tells us a little bit about what is going to happen. There are two babies in her womb, and there's going to be a struggle. In fact, the verse that we looked at where it said they struggled together, some people say they smashed each other. Every pregnancy is difficult. I'm sure women know much better than us men. Every pregnancy is difficult. And you know, the mothers sometimes love it when the child kicks her a little bit. You know, but if she kicks too much, it becomes annoying. It becomes difficult. It becomes a difficult pregnancy. But here, it looks like the babies are kicking each other. So it drives her to exasperation. She said, you know, why do I live if this is happening? And God says, look, what is happening? 20 years you wait for a child. Finally you conceive. You're so happy. And then there's a struggle in the womb of the mother. And she inquires of the Lord, and the Lord tells us, and this is very programmatic for the whole thing, there's going to be struggle between these two people. So let's go a little bit further and notice what happened. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. So she saw it well. Her communication with God was well. Indeed, there were two people in her womb. There were two babies. And one of them was very reddish when he came out. Probably he looked like a baby with a Korean soccer shirt on. Korean national shirt, it's red, right? So he came out very red. So and we understand that this maybe also reflects his temperament. He was red-headed. He was probably very hot-blooded. And we will see this seems to continue in the future. So they call his name Esau. But afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And here we are reminded about what we just said. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. 20 years later, the babies come, and one is reddish, and the other one is grabbing the other one's leg. And they call them Yaakov, because Yaakov means one who grabs, one who is a heel grabber. And people understand that one who supplants, one who manipulates maybe, one who tricks. In other words, Jacob is just a normal person, just like you and me. He comes out number two, but he wants to be number one. Isn't this what is happening to all of us? Isn't this something normal? Some people ask the question, what is about Jacob? Is it the nature? Is it the nurture? Or is it maybe the fact that he lives in a foreign country later? This is the question that some people are asking. What is it about Jacob that he's so deceiving, so manipulative? Is it the nature, nurture, or is it the environment where he is? And I think it's all three of them, but we see from the very beginning that it's also nature. He's born there, grabbing the son, grabbing his brother, grabbing number one. Hey, come back, I want to be number one. But he's number two. This is what the story is about, and it's a story about self-aggrandizement. It's about a story of self-promotion. It's a story about where this person, this baby, wants significance, wants to be important. He's born in a culture where the number one was the one who was born first. He got the share, lion's share of the property. He was the most important. But Jacob doesn't seem to be willing to live like that. And this is the situation which again sets the stage for the whole story of Jacob. It's a story of struggle. And we shall see very briefly here the struggle. And the first struggle that we shall see is going to be the struggle for the birthright. The struggle for the blessing. So notice what happens further. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So again, from the very beginning, we saw the division. The division was when God said there's going to be a division. The division and the struggle was when they were born. And now we see it when they grow up. One is a hunter and one is a cook. One is a hunter, you know, people say that this is the guy with the long hair, with the truck, and he's going hunting. It's a little bit different. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. It seems to lean in that direction. But this other one, Jacob, it says he was a quiet man. I don't know what your Bible says. The word really simply usually means an innocent and blameless man. But nobody wants to translate like that because it doesn't seem to be an innocent or blameless man. Most likely what it means is that he was a more level-headed guy, self-controlled. So here it was Esau, you know, the hunting man, the one who's going out there, the most, in a sense, the more active one, the more impulsive, but Jacob seems to be more calculated, more self-controlled. So again, there's a difference between these two people. They're not identical twins, for sure. And then to exacerbate this struggle, we see that even the parents take sides. Father loves Esau, and the mother loves Jacob. Again, the whole story is telling us this is a story of struggle, and this is exactly what happens. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, he's the cook, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom, because red stew and Edom sound about the same. So he said, let me eat some of that. And Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. So notice what happens here. This is a difficult and a fairly desperate situation. I think we should take him at his word. He was about to die. He was exhausted. And later on, he says that he's about to die. He says, Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? Jacob says, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way, does Esau despite his birthright? This is the first, in the sense, the first struggle between Esau and Jacob. Esau comes exhausted, maybe he's about to die. And he says, give me some of that red stuff. Give me some of that pottage, maybe. And the calculated Jacob was prepared. Okay, I'm going to do it, but sell me your birthright. And this is, again, very, very unusual for a narrator to actually make a comment about the story. But here the narrator makes it unmistakable who was the person who was wrong in the story. There's no doubt that Jacob is conniving. There's no doubt that Jacob is trying to trick his brother from his birthright. But the narrator told us, points the negative comment toward Esau. He says, thus Esau despised his birthright. And again, I think it's important for us to understand the birthright is the one that was supposed to carry also the blessing. Again, in Hebrew, the word for birthright, birthright is bekorah, while the word for blessing is baraka. Just two consonants are inverted, bekorah and baraka. And we shall see that in chapter 27, now Jacob takes not only the bekorah, the birthright, but also he takes the baraka, the blessing. And in all these things, Jacob is conniving, Jacob is deceiving. In fact, if you turn with me, and we have to move a little bit faster because this is trying to be a very fast explanation of the life of Jacob. But it's a life of struggle. And it's a life of struggle for the birthright. It's a life of struggle for the blessing. He's trying to grab. And he's using all his shrewdness. He's using all his deceitfulness, we could say, because that's how the Bible uses it. So later, notice what Esau tells him. It says this. Esau, in chapter 27, loses not only the birthright, but loses the blessing. Some of you know the story, so please be patient, those of you who know the story. But I just want to repeat it a little bit, maybe for the ones who don't know. You know, the understanding these days is that the Bible, that many people are a little bit illiterate in the Bible, in the church. So please be patient with me if you're not among those. But in chapter 27, Jacob disguises himself under the influence and under the advice of his mother and goes to his father, who is almost blind, and tells his father, bless me because I am your son Esau. He disguises himself. And the father, Isaac, who is almost blind, blesses Jacob, takes the blessing and gives it to Jacob. And Esau comes back from the hunting, and notice what Esau says in chapter 27. He says this. He said, actually his father says in 27, verse 35, sorry, my vision is getting worse. He said, your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing. Esau said, and this I want to point out what Esau said, is he not rightly named Yaakov, Jacob? For he has cheated me. Or, you know, some people say, for he has tripped me. You know, he's trying to trip you. He has tripped me. He has cheated me these two times. He took my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. The struggler, indeed, Esau is right on about his analysis. He has cheated me twice. Twice he took me by the heel and pulled me back, and he went to the front. This is Jacob. This is Jacob. This will be the ancestor. This will be the father of Israel. But this is like who Jacob is right now. He's a schemer. He's a twister. He's doing anything he can to get the blessing. He thinks he had to do everything he can, and he struggled with his brother. But you know what happened? Let's not forget that Esau is the hunter, right? He's got the gun. I don't know if he's got a gun, but he's the hunter. And apparently he's the toughest guy. So when Esau finds out, we see, read in the story, that he wants to kill him. He wants to kill his brother. So we see that the struggle is intensifying. He wants to kill his brother, and Jacob goes away and goes away to Padan Aram, sent by his father again to escape his brother Esau. But here I'd like to look at another struggle. So we saw first the struggle for blessing, but now we're going to find a little bit of a different struggle. Now it's going to be a struggle with God. Because Jacob, the man, not only struggles with men, he also struggles with God. And in chapter 28, something happens. Jacob is leaving the place, and he gets to this place, which is called later Bethel, and he has nothing with him. I don't know how he left. It seems like he has no money. Later, he told us that all he had was a staff. He doesn't even have his camping material. He doesn't have his tent. He doesn't have his pillow. It says that he put his head on a rock. He put his head on a stone. And there God appears to him and makes promises to him. Again, let's not forget that the title of this message is Grace Abounding to the Chief of Schemers. This narrative is many times scandalous. Because here is one of the probably least liked characters in the Bible. And God appears to him in chapter 28 and makes some promises to him. He repeats the promises of Abraham and even makes them stronger. Let me just show you some of them. He says in chapter 28, he says this, "Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Here God appears to Isaac as a person who is committed to his well-being despite his character. But what happens in this thing? You know, most people don't refer to this as a struggle. But the truth is, it is a little bit of a struggle. One commentator says that he stiff arms God. Again, I'm not a wrestler, but to stiff arm somebody is like kind of to keep him at a distance. He's not engaging God yet. He just stiff arms him, because notice God makes these promises to him, and he wakes up in the morning and he says, "How awesome is this place?" But notice what he does here. This is very interesting.
Cannot see anymore. I need to get glasses. So I don't know what verse, but somewhere in chapter 28, toward the end, it says this. "Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, shall be God's house." So notice what Jacob does. Here is Jacob alone. All he has is a staff. No parents, no family. He's probably chased, about to be killed. And God appears to him and makes some wonderful promises, probably even greater than the ones to Abraham. "I will be with you." And Jacob says, "You know what? If you do this, then you will be my God." And if you look throughout the whole story, every time Jacob talks about God, he says, "The God of Isaac." He says, "The God of Abraham. The God of my father. The fear of Isaac." Every time Jacob talks throughout the story about God, it's not his God. It's the God of his father. And now he puts conditions to God. If you look in chapter 12, God appears to Abraham and says, "If you do this, then I will be your God." He puts conditions on Abraham the way it should be. God should put us condition, "If you do this and this." But here, Jacob, the one who also looks for number one, to be number one, he puts conditions to God. He says, "If you do this and that, then I will. Then you shall be my God. If you take care of me, you bring me back." So I don't know when we look at these stories, if many times we see ourselves in these stories. But I think, of course, this also applies to many of us. I heard a recent story by a missionary from Iran, Joseph Hosvatian. A missionary from Iran told a very interesting story about a Muslim couple. Told us about this Muslim couple who had about 9 miscarriages. They wanted to have children. And they went to UK for some treatment. And when they went in UK for that treatment, they realized that it's better for them to remain in UK. It's better for the treatment, for the chance to have a child. And they realized that the only way to remain in UK is if somehow they claim to be Christians. And maybe, maybe they claim to be Christians and maybe they will have a better chance to obtain asylum into UK. So they decided to fill out the application, and they put in the application that they're Christians. And they decided to go to church too. Actually, the husband said to the wife, "Hey, why don't you go to church, learn a little bit about the Holy Spirit?" Apparently, that's a question that the ambassador used to ask. "Hey, what's the Holy Spirit? Who's the Holy Spirit? Why don't you go and ask? Why don't you go and learn a little bit?" So here she comes to church. Here she comes to God out of self-interest. She wants to have a child. She wants to remain in that country. And it so happens that as she goes there in the Christian community, Iranian Christian community, she becomes a Christian. But now she's got a problem. She's got a problem. She's a Christian, but her husband is a very faithful. It's not a fanatic, but a very, very strong Muslim. So she's thinking, what am I going to do? How can I tell my husband about this? So apparently he tells her husband, "Hey, why don't you come to church too to learn about the Holy Spirit? I can tell you very well. Why don't you come and learn firsthand?" And that's exactly what she does. Husband comes to church, Muslim, also to learn about the Holy Spirit. And the first time she comes to church, this dedicated Muslim also becomes a Christian. And they tell the story that when they went to the interview for the asylum, when they entered the interview to stay in UK, the ambassador asked about the application, "Is this right what you said in this application, that you guys are Christians?" And they said, "It wasn't right when we wrote it, but it's right now. It's correct now." But this is a story, many times like our stories, people who come to church who have their self-interest. Well, if you do this, and if this happens, but you know what? The God of the Bible is a God, many commentators notice, that meets us where we are. Here is where you are, Jacob. Here is where you are. If, then you will be here. My God, God meets Jacob where he is. And God meets us where we are. And God meets many Muslims where they are, who maybe want to cheat and want to trick maybe even God. But this is what is happening. This is where Isaac is right now. He's stiff-arming God. He's not completely fighting him, but he's putting conditions. "If you do this, then I will be, that you will be my God." And the story goes on. The story goes on. And you need to have the Bible here, but there's another struggle. Now there's a struggle with Jacob, with Laban. And there's a struggle with Laban, and some put this as a struggle for survival or also for the struggle of blessing. And Laban now is trying to use the deceiver. He's trying to use him for his purposes. And this is the second struggle that we have, a struggle with Laban. And in this struggle, according to God, because God talks later, he also wins this struggle. But in the process, and this is what I want to talk about very briefly, in the process, Jacob actually is being changed. Because God meets us where we are, but God doesn't leave us where we are. And that's why I said grace abounding to the chief of schemers. Because God meets us where we are, but God changes us. And how does God change us? How does God change us? God changes us by showing us how we are. Tim Keller says this very nicely, and I think he's correct. Now, go to a person who is very proud. Go to Joseph. Joseph, we will see the story of Joseph later. Joseph is a guy who likes to brag. He's a brat, somebody said. You know, he says, "Hey, you guys are going to bow down to me." So now, try to go to a person who is a brat and say, "You are a brat. Please change." He's not going to change. You have to show him. You have to show him how he is. And if we look at the story here, we saw that Isaac, in all these struggles, he also runs into some mirrors. And in these mirrors, he sees himself. And God uses these mirrors to change him. And one of the mirrors that he runs into three mirrors. He has about three struggles: the struggle with Esau, the struggle with Laban, and the struggle with God. But he also runs into three mirrors. And the first mirror that he runs into is, again, the deceiver. We saw that the deceiver sees another deceiver, and he sees himself there. Again, you probably know the story. You know the story. The deceiver is deceived in chapter 29. Here's a kind of amusing story, actually, about Jacob going to Padan Aram, and he wants to have a wife, and he finds Rebecca, and he loves her. But there's a major problem, right, when you go to get a wife, especially in many parts of the world. You don't want to go broke. This guy was broke. So when you meet at the well with somebody in the Old Testament, usually the wedding follows very soon. In chapter 24, Abraham's servant was at the well. The next day, Rachel went with him to marry Isaac. Just the next day, very soon. Just next day, please come with me. Now he meets Rebecca. He meets Rachel at the well, Jacob. And the problem is he kisses her. He loves her. But the problem is he's broke. And the father-in-law, the future father-in-law, knows that he's broke. So he has no chance. This is not like today. People did not marry for romance at that time, most of the time. They marry for status. And if you wanted to marry somebody, you better bring your parents to talk to me. Let me see your parents, but there are no parents. He's by himself. He's very easy for abuse. He's a migrant. The second most stress, greatest reason for stress, apparently, is moving. And I think this is important because many of us moved here. Many of you moved here after funeral, apparently is moving. I know some of you just moved in a different place and you're pretty stressed out. And this is a person, Jacob, he just moved. He's a migrant and he has nobody with him. He's a reason for stress. And in this category, in this place where it's so easy to be marginalized, where it's so easy to be abused, he's a future father-in-law makes him work for 7 years. He said, I'm going to work for this woman. He works 7 years for a woman, unparalleled in the Bible, really unparalleled as far we know in the ancient Near East. And you know what happens? He deceives him. He goes into the honeymoon, we could say. He goes at night, and in the morning, it says in the text, it was Leah. In the morning, instead of being the woman for which he worked for 7 years, it's a different woman. And Isaac asks him, why did you do this? Why did you do this thing to me? If you open with me to chapter 29, he asks that question. You know, why did you deceive me like this? And you know what Laban says? And this is the second mirror. This is the second mirror. Laban says, you know, it is not the custom in our country to give the second before the first. This is the second mirror, where he sees this mirror, the younger versus the older. It is not done thus in our place. Jacob remains silent and agrees to the terms because he usurped the role of the oldest, and now he's given the oldest. So this is the second mirror, and it's very much related. Jacob doesn't protest very much, and the reason he doesn't protest very much is because he looks in the mirror. He looks in the mirror, he sees the deceiver, and he sees himself. He sees himself, I was the one who pretended to be the older, right? The rabbis are imagining and imagine that Jacob is saying, Leah, when I called your name last night, why did you say when I said Rachel, why did you say yes? Why didn't you say I'm Leah? Well, he said, she kind of says, you know, I learned from you, because when your father called you Esau, you said yes. The same thing is seen there, the younger versus the older. He sees another mirror. And another mirror that he sees here, and you again are familiar with, is the mirror about the contentious siblings or desperate wives. This isn't there like a show, Desperate Housewives. This is Desperate Tent Wives, sorry. These are desperate tent wives, but this is what happened when he eventually, unfortunately, gets to have two wives. These wives are always in contention. They're always fighting with each other. Who should have more children? Who should get the affection of Jacob? And again, he sees in this contention, he sees in this struggle, I think he sees himself and his brother. Esau and Jacob contending for the attention of the father and the mother. And this is, by God's grace, what is happening here. Jacob is a man of struggle. Jacob struggles with men. Jacob struggles with God, but God in the process God in the process changes him. God in the process changes him in his grace, and it's not an easy life. Just like a Christian life is not an easy life, but God meets us where we are, and God takes us where he wants us to be. God is the one who changes us. And I'd like that, just very briefly, because of the time, to mention a very important encounter, the encounter with God. Because in this encounter with God is really where we see Jacob really changed. Really changed with God. And if we turn with me to chapter 32, we find that Jacob wrestles with God. At one time, after Jacob leaves, finally, Padan Aram, after 20 years, he worked for 20 years, he has two wives, he has 12 sons and one daughter. God blessed him, and God made him a blessing. And in the process, he was changed. If you read, even in the process of Laban, he's changing. But God still has to continue at working at his character. And in chapter 32, he has a nocturnal wrestling with God. It says with the angel of God. And in that struggle with God, notice what happens in verse 20. Verse 20, 28, somewhere around there. It says there, then he said, as he was struggling the whole night with this angel that he cannot see anymore. It's a very much very symbolic about his whole life. Because his whole life, he doesn't know who he's struggling and how he's struggling. He doesn't know exactly what exactly he's doing. It's unclear to him. And he is struggling with somebody. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? He said, Yaakov, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is being delivered. This is the big encounter where Jacob struggles even with God. And God says something very interesting. He said, you struggled with men and with God, and you won. How is that possible? You know, this is really very difficult to understand. How is it possible to win against God? And I think the only way is possible to win against God is if God lets you win. I think the best explanation of this passage is like a father who fights with his son. You fight with your son, and you wrestle with him, and you let him win. The only way he can win is if you let him win, and you let him win to encourage him. You let him in to encourage him and to prepare him for something greater. I think this is what is happening here. You have struggled with men, and you have struggled with God, and you have won. See, what happens here, Jacob, the one who's the grabber, the one who's the manipulator, the one who wants to become number one, now struggles with God. And here, the name Israel is important to realize that literally means God fights. And the question is, who does fight for or against? Does he fight against Jacob or does he fight for Jacob? And I think the answer is he fights both ways. If you are a stubborn person, if you are a child of God and you are stubborn and you're going in the wrong direction, God will fight against you. But if you are going and you're following God, God will fight for you. That's why the name is a little bit ambiguous. Israel means God fights. But if you're a child of God, God always fights for you, even when he fights against you. Just like a child who fights with his child, even though it looks like I fight against him, I'm actually fighting for him because I want him to be stronger. I want to encourage him maybe in certain things. And Jacob is just about to meet his brother, and he needed a fight that he could win. And God lets him win this fight. It's a struggle. And in this process, his name is changed. And his character is changing. I think Jacob understands finally what all of us as Christians and believers should understand. He says this, I will not let you go unless you bless me. After so many struggles, After so many pains and sufferings, Jacob understands the right thing that we all should understand. Brothers and sisters, what we have to do, the only thing that we have to do, is to hold on to God. And don't let Him go until He blesses you. And the way to hold on to God is, we learn more and more, is through prayer. Just like his father. His father for 20 years, 20 years. It says he prayed. And it happened. The blessing came. We come back to the whole thing. Jacob, after so many struggles, he finally figures out, you know what? I've been struggling with men. I've been struggling with all kinds of my brother, with my father-in-law. But all I needed to do is to hold on to God, because He's the one who does and who gives the blessing. This is, I think, the story of this life. There is grace abounding to the chief of schemers. We try to scheme, we try to push around, and we try to do, and all we have to do really is to hold on to our God in prayer, and to pray to Him. Brothers and sisters, I just want to remind you that this is the God of the Bible, not only the New Testament, but the Old Testament. And I'd like to just end up with a couple of quotations. One is from Tim Keller. Tim Keller reminds us that the Bible is not about role models. It's not a book about heroes so much. It's a book about the Bible gives you again and again men and women whom God continues to work with, even though they resist His grace. They don't deserve His grace. They don't seek His grace. And they don't even appreciate it after they've been saved by His grace. And it's story after story after story. If you don't like Jacob, don't worry about it. The truth is that God works with the people where they are. It's not a book about heroes. It's a book about God who works in people and through people. And why would God give us stories like this? Why isn't God, the Bible, a collection of inspiration, a story of role models that we should be emulating? Because if the Bible was like that, it would be just like the book of any other religion. He continues saying, every other religion says God is at the top of the ladder. He put the ladder down between you and heaven, heaven and earth, and He's standing at the top of the ladder and He's saying, perform, do good, live right, emulate the heroes. If you try really hard, you can make it to heaven. But the Bible, brothers and sisters, is not like that. The Bible is like this. Jesus Christ said in John chapter 1:51, you will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, because Christ said, you will never come up the ladder. You will never emulate. Look at all these guys. Look at all they have. They have revelation from God. They have miracles from God. All kind of incredible things are happening to them, and they screw up again and again. Our Bible, Keller says, our God, the Christian God, is not a God who stands at the top of the ladder, but one who sent His Son down to be the ladder. He's not a God who says perform, but He says, my Son Jesus Christ will come down and live the life you should have lived and die the death you should have died. And that's the reason why Bible stories are not stories of role models to emulate, but of weak people like you and me. This is the good news, brothers and sisters, and I like to just close with this verse, because it's better to see from the Bible. It's a verse from Apostle Paul, which I think very clearly, I don't even have to say anything, we just have to read this verse together, because this is how God works. This is the grace of God abounding for the chief of sinners and the chief of schemers. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. There's no boasting in the presence of God. God works with us where we are, and God's grace, God has to be exalted because of His grace. Praise be to His name. Amen. Amen. If you are here next week, we will especially look at this. We will continue with our study. And the woman, the Samaritan woman, asked this rhetorical question about Jesus. She said this, are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us
He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. It's a rhetorical question. We believe that Jesus Christ is much greater than Jacob. And we will look at that next week. Please come with us and join us as we point again to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the grace of God who works with sinners. Amen. Now let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have your grace abounding for the chief of sinners, just like Paul, just like John Bunyan. We also thank you, God, that you work with the chief of schemers. Please open our eyes to see your love and your goodness, and make us thankful that you fight for us, for your children, and that you work with us, and you work in our characters, and you transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Please continue to work in our lives. Amen. Amen.